Good to see you all back after the summer, and we had a wonderful class picnic this summer at Dave and Sue Jellison, and we're thankful for them opening up their home, and those of you who were there, you know what a great time we had, and there were people that threatened if I did not tell them at that time what we were going to go through next, they'd throw me in the pool, but it didn't happen, so there was mercy that was exhibited. In thinking about what we were going to go in next, the book that we were going to go into next, many of you have asked me before if at some point we couldn't address what we're going through here in the United States, the tsunami of immorality and sexual revolution and so on that has hit this country. And so as I considered that, I picked a book that I think addresses that in a different context, but it's a very similar kind of situation. We'll narrow it down. It's in the Old Testament. It's not a very long book. It's a pretty short book. And it's the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. Three chapters. Powerful, powerful book. He minces no words. So let's take a look at what we're going to be studying. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is what we'll look at this morning. It says, the oracle of Nineveh. The word oracle means prophecy. It means that which is spoken by a prophet. And so this is the oracle of Nineveh, the prophecy concerning Nineveh. It's the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesite. So let's take a look at several of the things about this. The author itself, of course, is the Holy Spirit because it's contained in one of the 66 books of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for righteousness, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, all of those things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So it's the Holy Spirit. It is also the human author, guided by the Holy Spirit, of Nahum. And what do we know about Nahum? Just about nothing, other than he was an Ecclesite, which is from Elkosh. Now, where is Elkosh? We can only speculate. It very well may be off the Sea of Galilee someplace. It could be west of Jerusalem or southwest of Jerusalem are several of the sites. But it would be foolish for us to speculate because we really don't know, which is kind of unique. Because when you talk about God choosing someone who will be a part of Scripture and will put down on paper, parchment, the words of God, it's interesting that it's not so important what their background is. Sometimes that background is used to bring the truth of the Word of God to people, but when you take a look at Nahum, the fact that we don't know his background isn't as important as what he has to say. And so that's what we'll be taking a look at. The date, it's written between 663 B.C., which is the fall of Thebes, and that was given to us in chapter 3 of Nahum, verses 8 through 10. So we know that's already occurred. So we know a boundary on one end and a boundary on the other end, and that is 612 B.C., because that's the fall of Nineveh. This is a prophecy concerning the fall of Nineveh. And so you've got this period of time in here, roughly 50 years, where this book was written between the two. And, of course, the fall of Nineveh is given to us and prophesied, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verses 14 and 19. It is written approximately 100 to 150 years after the book of Jonah. So two books earlier from this, you got Micah backing up one book, and then two books before this is the book of Jonah. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And so 150 years later, we have the book of Nahum. So if you take a look at a Bible timeline of when books were written, You can see the timeline, which runs all the way through here. You have here the book of Nahum. You have here the book of Jonah being written. Jonah is someplace, therefore, in here, probably about 750 B.C. And you have the book of Nahum being written probably somewhere around 630, 640, someplace in there. Place where it was written from. It doesn't mention it in the book. We think it's probably Jerusalem that Nahum was writing this. He's writing in a hostile environment. Not that Jerusalem is hostile, but you have to remember back in 722 BC that Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive and scattered them. The southern kingdom is still intact. And so in Jerusalem you have what looks like to be the impending invasion of Assyria into Jerusalem to capture the Jews, to capture the southern kingdom, and to disperse them. So the readers of this particular book that it was written to would have been Judah, the southern kingdom. The word or name Nahum itself means comfort or consolation. And that's interesting because on one hand, this is going to be not only a terrifying book as to what's going to happen to Nineveh, but it is also going to be of comfort to the southern kingdom, to Judah itself. The purpose of the book, it is a prophecy of God's judgment and destruction of the city of Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria. So that's mainly what the book is about. There are a few verses that talk to Israel itself. How do you operate in such a hostile environment and impending invasion by Assyria? How do you see that what's going on around you is falling and tumbling, and how do you react in the midst of it? And that's why I chose this book, because we are increasingly, in the United States of America, we are, as Christians, as believers, we are in a hostile environment. And what is happening morally to this country is going to have a profound effect on believers, and it's going to have a profound effect upon the church. The literary style and uniqueness of Nahum, and it's something that we need to note because it is a very, very unique book. A commentator by the name of J.M.P. Smith said this, "Though the rhythm and meter of Nahum are not so smooth and regular, as is the case with some Hebrew prophets, yet in some respects the poetry of Nahum is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. His excellence is not in sublimity of thought, depth of feeling, purity of motive, or insight into truth and life. It is rather in his descriptive powers. He has an unexcelled capacity to bring a situation vividly before the mind's eye." When he talks about the destruction, the upcoming destruction of Nineveh, he is very descriptive as to how this is going to take place. Nahum uses metaphor, simile, synecdoche, which is a part is made to represent a whole. He uses woe, which is great sorrow or distress. He uses satire, dirge, which is a mournful song. He uses various parallel structures. He uses partial acrostic alliteration, which is the occurrence of the same letter or sound at the beginning of adjacent or closely connected words. Assonance, which is the repetition of the sound of a vowel to produce an echo effect. And he uses prose. This is very, very well written. And it is to the point. Ray Steadman of Peninsula Bible Church, the former Ray Steadman, said, "This prophecy of Nahum reveals something of God more clearly than any other book of the Bible. It is the job of the prophet to reveal to us the character of God. The prophets unfold for us the divine attributes, and each sees God in a different light. As you read through the prophets, therefore, you are seeing one facet after another, flashing like a diamond in the sunlight of the mighty character and attributes of an eternal God. And you will see very shortly this morning what attribute particularly Nahum zeroes in on. There are various kinds of literature in Scripture. And just to run through these quickly, there is history or narrative. These are the stories and epics. And they include, and you can see all the books that are listed there. I won't read them off, but you can see those are books that we would classify as history or narrative. There is the law. These are the instructions and precepts of God given to us through Moses, such as Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There is wisdom. These are the literature of maxims. Maxims are general truths of how to conduct oneself. And sayings such as Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. You have poetry. These are the prose and rhymes such as Psalms, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. You have prophecy, which is, these include both major and minor prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. So there's our book that we're studying, and it'd be classified as a prophetical book. And then you have apocalyptic. These are combinations of narrative and prose written in vivid imagery and poetic phrases such as Daniel and most of Revelation. You have parable. These are the sayings of Jesus that are narrative and instructional contained in the Gospels. Then you have epistle and didactic. These are the letters written to a specific audience that are doctrinal, such as Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and the first three chapters of Revelation. They are written in a didactic form, line upon line, giving us instruction. Nineveh itself, we need to talk a little bit about Nineveh because that's who the prophecy is about. Nineveh itself is located, you can see it up here, and it is in the, from Jerusalem, it is in the northeast direction of Jerusalem, of Israel itself. If we take a look at where it is located today, it is actually located in most part under the city of Mosul in Iraq. And it was not excavated and found, and they can't excavate a lot of it because it is located under Mosul. And so down here, you have Bethlehem, you have Jerusalem down here, and so here's Syria here. Here's Iraq that goes all the way around. And within Iraq, we have Nineveh. Interesting. The very ancient places that are in the Bible are still contemporary today because the Middle East simply will not rest. And it will not rest until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennial period. Assyria at one time was a great, great kingdom. If you see the down here at the bottom, the Assyrian Empire, which runs from 1600 to 1800, it's in dark green, so it's this area right here. So that during that period of time, 1600 to 1800 BC, is all bigger than Assyria was. When you come to 1244, 2008, then it's in this area right here. So it had grown to that. By the time we're talking about in this particular book, in 699 to 627, you are looking at this entire area that runs all the way around here. So it had grown considerably. It was a huge kingdom. Very, very large. Nineveh itself was no small city. You remember back to the book of Jonah. It says that it was a three-day walk to go around the walls of the city. Well, the walls of the city are estimated to be 60 miles. A person could walk, on average, 20 miles a day. So that's how they came up with a three-day walk, meaning 60 miles, and that's the outer wall that went around Nineveh. The size of Nineveh, therefore, was about 600,000. No small city. Well, what do we compare it to today? Well, a 600,000 population, if we're talking about just the city limits with no suburbs, here is the list of cities in our time that you could compare it to. Those are good-sized cities, we would say. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Nineveh itself. Large. 70 plus miles? Okay. There you go. The knowledge of this class is just, any question you want to ask, it's right there. It's right there. So, now we get to the title. That was all introduction. Here's the title. The City of Nineveh, the Judgment of God, and a Warning to the United States. Today we're looking at part one, the character of God, verses 1 to 3. So moving on to verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So first we start out with a description of God, and we talk about characteristics, attributes of his. And that brings us to the subject of, so what is God like? Because this is part of what God is like. And I can't emphasize enough of how important it is you know, I know, who God is. What are his attributes? So, just running through these, one of his attributes is aseity. That means he is self-existent. He is immutable, meaning he is not subject to change in his person. He is infinite, meaning he is free from all limitations other than self-limitation. And under that, three attributes. One, he is perfect. He is perfect in being, meaning he is complete. He is finished. He is lacking in nothing. He has no defect. It means that he is not growing. He is not advancing in his knowledge or his person. He is as mature and as complete as he possibly can be. He is eternal in time. He has always existed. He always will exist. And he is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere in space. He is spiritual, meaning he is spirit. Two things underneath that, two attributes. He is life. He is the source of all personal energy. He is personality in that he is the source of personal spontaneity of will, which gives not only him personality and spirituality, but us as well. And then there is mentality, the attribute of mentality. He is the ultimate in intellect. Four things, omniscience, meaning he is all-knowing, wisdom, he is all-wise, veracity, he is all-truth, faithful, he is all-trustworthy. Morality, he is the ultimate in purity. Goodness, he is the source of all that is good in the universe. Love, grace, mercy, patience are all attributes of God. Holy, his character is free from all impurity. Righteousness, his conduct is free from all impurity. Justice, his judgment is free from all impurity and able to determine reward or punishment based on his holiness and righteousness contained in the law. In carrying out his justice, there are four attributes that we see of God. One is his anger. Two is his wrath. Three is vengeance, and four is judgment. And the last category or attribute is his sovereignty. He is the highest ruler in the universe and is the source, the means, and the goal of all events, actions, decisions, and all else that affects man in his existence. And two further attributes under that is will. He prosecutes his plan designed from eternity past throughout all of time and eternity future. And omnipotent, He is all powerful. So the attribute that, or set of attributes that Nahum is zeroing in on in this context are these right here: his anger, his wrath, his vengeance, and his judgment. He is not silent. He deals in these things as history progresses. Everything in your Christian life is built on who you believe God is, whether you realize that or not. How you react to things, how you see things, how you interpret things, how you discern things, all is based upon who you know God to be. So, for instance, in your Christian life, what do I know about God when I go through trials? Well, He will be with me in my trial. That's His omnipresence. He is more powerful than my trial. That's His omnipotence. He knows what I'm going through. That's His omniscience. He will be faithful to see me through the trial. It's His faithfulness. The trial is a part of His wise plan for my life. That's His wisdom. He will be patient, loving, gracious, and merciful with me as I go through the trial. So you see, even though we claim verses in Scripture, those verses chase us back to the person of God and who He is. They cause us to go back and see that the person behind the verses in Scripture is the God who has the attributes that we're talking about here. So we can't escape that. And that's what we want to do. We want to get to know God. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3, that I might get to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That was Paul's goal in his life. So it says that God is a jealous God. So let's talk about the jealousy of God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Galatians 5:19-21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these." And so all of these are deeds of the flesh, and listed here is jealousy. Now, that doesn't mean that God is jealous, and we'll define and differentiate out the two as we go along here. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," Paul says. So right away we understand, because normally when we take a look at jealousy, as we see here in Galatians 5:19-21, we think, well, wait a minute, now jealousy is a deed of the flesh. It says, Scripture says that God is jealous. How can God be jealous and not commit sin? Because jealousy is a sin. And I think that's what's important about 2 Corinthians 11:2 here, because Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So there is jealousy that's sinful, there's jealousy that is godly. How do we differentiate the two? Let's take a look. Jealousy is a sin when it is a desire for something that does not belong to you. Godly jealousy is when worship, praise, honor, or adoration is given to someone other than God. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to Him. So in one sense, jealousy is something that you desire of something that you don't have. Godly jealousy, God has it, and it's being ascribed or given to someone or something else, and He is jealous over the fact that that which belongs to Him has been taken away from Him and ascribed to something else. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," he is saying, "I am jealous because who you are and what you are in Christ is being taken away from you. It's being taken away from God, and I am jealous for that because I desire to have that back for you." So what is God jealous for? Let me give you three things. Number one, he is jealous, number one and foremost, for his name. Ezekiel 39:25 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." Jealous for my holy name. What's his name? His name is who he is. Remember, we buy these little plaques. Whenever I talk about name, I always bring this up. We buy these little plaques for our kids that give their name, and then it gives the meaning of their name, the attribute. Okay, so that's exactly what is being said here, that God's name is who he is. It's his attributes. It's his glory. His name, his glory, his attributes, they're all interchangeable, those terms. So he is jealous for his name. He is desiring that those things that are true about him are not ascribed to someone else or something else. Sometimes I'll have Christians say to me, "Well, Dick, that was just chance," or "That's just luck." And I'll say, "I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in chance." That's why when we come together and everybody brings food, we call it a pot sovereignty, not a pot luck, right? So if you are giving some kind of power to chance or to luck, you are ascribing something to something. You are ascribing power to something that only belongs to God. If Romans 11:36 says that from him and through him and to him are all things, then he is the one, he is the source of everything that is occurring in one way or another. And to say that apart from God, we can say that luck or chance has anything to do with what goes on down here is to take away from who God is. And God is jealous of us doing that because he is the one that is to be ascribed with the sovereignty that is true in this universe. God is also jealous for Israel. Zechariah 8:1-2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." Zechariah 1:14 particularly says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." God was the one that birthed Jerusalem, brought her into existence, crowned her as the nation that would be his people and that would therefore bring his message to the rest of the world. And so he is jealous that when she goes off and worships other idols, when she goes off and ascribes to someone else and gives worship and praise to dead idols, dumb idols, as they're called, he is jealous of that and desires Israel to return and to be the one that he created her to be. God is also jealous for the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2, again, repeating what Paul says, "For I am jealous for you for a godly jealousy." Who's he writing to? The church at Corinth. I'm jealous for you. Why? Because you are moving away. You are moving away from God. You are moving into doing things. You are sacrificing to demons. He tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you are caught up in the mystic religions of the day. You are following after the world. I mean, it's one chapter after another in 1 and 2 Corinthians of, of the things that they are doing in their carnal flesh, and they are moving away from God. So Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I desire to see you being brought back to God and to ascribe to Him and to worship Him and to serve Him and to obey Him with everything that you have. So He is a jealous God, and He is an avenging God, is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Notice how He's repeating this over and over again. He uses avenging, and He uses vengeance here. So let's define those terms. Avenge means to punish someone who has harmed you or someone or something that you care about. God cares about what He's created. He created man in His image. He created him to be the one that He would have a relationship with. And now they have strayed, and man has fallen into sin, and man has become wicked and evil. And as a result, God is taking vengeance upon man, and He is lashing back at man. Now, vengeance means to repay, to punish, to seek revenge for an offense committed. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so right here we have what vengeance is. He will repay. No country, no person is ever going to get by. God is the divine accountant who will ever get by with sin and with evil. It will be punished. It will be judged and punished and condemned. And so though man might think that he is getting by with it, and God doesn't seem to do anything, or God doesn't seem to care, guess what? God does care, and God will someday right all wrongs. So He is avenging and wrathful. He is avenging because He is the Lord, as it says here. And His vengeance and His wrath move Him to anger. And so it says He takes vengeance on His adversaries, those who oppose Him. And He reserves wrath for His enemies. It might not be totally poured out now. It may be in some instances. But someday it will be poured out. So why is God so angry? Well, first of all, because man, and only because man, has sinned and gone his own independent way. Romans 5:18 says, so then, as through one transgression, it's the transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. So everyone was in Adam. Every human being that will ever be born was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, when every person is born into this world, they are automatically born a sinner. Even though they might not have committed a sin yet, you come into this world a sinner. So you are in that situation, and His wrath abides on you. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, as we come into this world, children of wrath, even as the rest, even as any unbelievers. We were no different. We became believers in Jesus Christ, and it's by His blood and His righteousness that someday you will be able to stand before God and spend eternity with Him. Coming into this world, we are children of wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed. I'll hear people say today, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Where am I quoting from here? I'm quoting from the New Testament. Do we still have ungodliness and unrighteousness today and men who suppress the truth? We do. And God's wrath now and will be poured out against them. Romans 2, 5, and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation 6:15-17, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we've got wrath in the Old Testament, as Nahum is talking about it. We got wrath in the New Testament as it's being talked about. And when we take a look in the future, God is still wrathful. He is still angry. And he will pour forth out his wrath in the tribulation period particularly and in the end of the millennial period. Revelation 14:9-10, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. 14:19-20, so the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. 15:7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. 16:19-20, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So after, in verse 2, Nahum says all of this, he also wants us to understand in verse 3 that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And that's another attribute of God, isn't it? He is patient. That in spite of the fact that at any given point he could snap his fingers and destroy the world or destroy all unbelievers, he is patient. He gives people ample time to repent. And he is great in power. The fact that he is patient does not diminish his power. His power is there to unleash at any particular time. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Don't think that just because he is patient that he will let the guilty go untouched. He will not. They will be judged. He says, in a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So when we talk about a whirlwind today, we could define it as a tornado or a hurricane or something great that hits a given part of this world. And many lose their lives. And God comes in the whirlwind, it says here, and the storm is his way. And clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Interesting verse, Ezekiel 26:10, because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. Notice it talks about dust here because of the horses that's raised up. When a storm hits, you can look at the clouds, the big, heavy, thick clouds, and say, there is the dust of God doing his work. Because he is the one that is behind those forces of nature of the things that are occurring. So I end with a final question this morning, and that is, why is there such a lack when you take a look at all the times Scripture talks about the wrath of God and the anger of God Why is there today, and it's a lesson for believers and for the church itself, such a lack in the pulpits today in the teaching and preaching of the anger and wrath of God? Three reasons. First of all, because the world wants a God of love. The world wants a God of love. And let's face it, if God loves me, if God loves us, I don't have to do anything. I'm not accountable. He's going his way. I'm going my way. He really loves us. There's no anger, no wrath whatsoever. You say, but wait a minute, Dick. You're saying because the world wants a God of love. And we're talking about the church here in the question. Well, that's what's sad. And it's sad because the church so very, very often follows the world instead of the Word. You won't get that message. You'll get a balanced message. You'll see all the attributes of God if you study the Word. And you need to keep those in balance. Number two. We don't hear it today because it is not politically correct, it is negative, and it will offend people. And people say, how in the world, if you preach a message like that, is anybody ever going to repent and come to Christ? And my answer to that is, just go back 150 years from when Nahum was written. There was a prophet by the name of Jonah. And God asked Jonah to do what? He asked him to go to the great city Nineveh. And what was he to preach? What was his message? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He was to go there and to preach judgment. And to say that in 40 days, Nineveh, you are going to be destroyed. Because of your sin, because of your evil, because of your wickedness. And Jonah never saw one convert in that city. You see in Jonah the absolute most miraculous evangelistic response in the history of mankind. How many people did we say are in Nineveh? 600,000. Most of the attention when I hear people talk about numbers today is on the day of Pentecost. How many became believers on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. That's nothing compared to 600,000. Because it says in the book of Jonah that from the greatest, who was the king, down to the very least, every single person became a believer. They repented of their sin. As the result of what message? A message of judgment, a message of God's wrath, his anger that was going to be poured out on Nineveh. And God saw that and he relented and he took back and he did not bring judgment upon Nineveh. And Nineveh continued to exist. So don't say to me or anyone, say to you, God cannot reach people if you bring a negative, not politically correct message that might offend people. When God works in the heart and life of a person and you bring a message, whether it's a message of God's love and forgiveness or whether it's a message of judgment and wrath and condemnation, that person can come to Christ under those messages. Both of them. And both of them need to be combined together. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, when he came to the end of his life, before he died, he said the one regret he had was that even though he wrote the Four Spiritual Law booklet, he regretted that he did not spend more time talking about hell. You see, because hell defines everything. And churches today stay away from that message, they stay away from wrath, they stay away from anger. And as a result, we get some kind of syrupy, sappy, sentimental kind of God. Number three, because we do not understand how much sin offends God. If you understand how much sin offends God, you take that message and you bring it to people that people understand that God is not happy. He is not accepting. In one sense, it is not true that God accepts people unconditionally. He accepts you where you are, but he will not accept your sin, and that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross, in order to forgive that sin, in order to bring you into a right relationship with him. He doesn't expect you to clean up your life before you come to him. But he also, on the other hand, is not just sitting there saying, I don't care about your sin. Because that'll wipe out the death of Christ, because then there was no need for it if he accepts you and accepts your sin without providing something for it. We need to understand how much sin offends God. And we understand that by taking a look at the end destiny of many people, the majority of people that will be born in this world, and that destiny is hell. That's how serious sin is. And that needs to be proclaimed from the pulpit. All right, stop here. A couple of minutes for any questions you might have or comments. We got two hands that are going up over here.
Okay. Can you please go back to that slide regarding jealousy and break that down for me, Vic? I can't get it this morning.
All right.
The second part of it.
Okay, here we are.
It's down at the very bottom of the slide, right there.
Okay.
That one. Godly jealousy is when worship, praise, honor, and adoration is given to someone else other than God.
Other than God. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. He's deserving, right, of all the praise, honor, glory, and whatever.
Right.
When we give that to somebody else, he is jealous over us doing that. He is jealous.
Okay.
He desires it of what we're doing. We are committing sin. We are disobeying. But he is jealous of that action.
So all of this celebrity stuff, you know, with people bowing down to and worshiping idols is wrong. We know that,
yep.
Right?
Yep.
But he's jealous of that. Does he condemn?
Well, when you're saying celebrity stuff, are you talking about believers?
Yeah.
Okay. Believers that are celebrities
or even just celebrities that are non-believers.
Okay.
I mean, he's jealous of those individuals.
Right. He's jealous of the entire human race, number one. The entire human race was created in order to worship him.
Right.
We've decided to go our own independent way, sin. Okay. Mm-hmm. So he is jealous of, in one sense, of the entire world that is not giving him the praise and the glory and the honor that is only rightfully his.
Okay.
But he is also jealous of Israel. He is jealous of the church and individual believers when we do not ascribe to him and give him the worship and the praise and the glory that he deserves.
So when we're distracted and we give too much of that, whatever the distraction, that's wrong.
It's wrong.
Right? Am I right in saying
that? Yeah. So, well, it's, you know, we choose to do these things. We choose to have our own idols. We choose to make the God that we want to have. We, you know, so to speak, belly up to the old idolatry buffet and pick and choose what we want for a God.
Mm-hmm.
And what's going to get left off of that is going to get wrath and anger is going to get left off of that.
Because we get so caught up and I'm just trying to really make sense of it. We are human.
Mm-hmm.
We're imperfect. And so we can get caught up into our own perspective, our own life,
Yeah. You
know, what we're looking for, achievements, goals, whatever.
Right.
And sometimes we make that our God because we're so
Sure. Caught
up into it.
Sure.
Because
Yep. Either
we're living a world perspective, right?
Yep. That's true.
I think, me and my wife were talking about singers and songwriters who have to sing the same song for the rest of their life. They can only go so far. So what popped in my mind is that we were designed to praise.
Mm-hmm.
And like I understand what she's saying is that is when you put someone or something above God, that you get your life from it, your wisdom, your daily living from them, we've kind of crossed the line. Is that what we're, does that make
sure.
sense?
Yeah.
So we made our jobs, even our children can be, we can put them above God.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, they can all become idols, yeah, that distract from God, take away from God who God is and the allegiance that we need to give to Him 100%.
Now, the question is, what I wanted to ask you is, did Nineveh, the people of Nineveh knew who the God of Israel was? Because to me, it always seems like God always preaches before He pulls judgment. Am I correct? Because He doesn't come out the sky blue. When he asked them to repent, they knew who they were repenting to and what.
Yep.
Yeah. So was there anywhere before that there were prophets going into those areas complaining the God of Israel that they would have known?
Well, you've got Isaiah, who is a contemporary at that time. And I'm sure at various times, maybe not everything is recorded, but they were there, and Nineveh knew that. But they had grown so wicked and so evil. I mean, it was just like, let's just do away with Israel. Let's do away with those believers at that time. I think, let's take another. Sue had one over here. Glenn, let's go over and take Sue before we close it down. Sue, right in the back.
I just want to go back to last year in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 2.
Let's go through Hebrews again.
Hebrews 2. One verse that you brought out a lot. How can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?
Yeah.
And if we don't look at our salvation as saved from the wrath of God, it has to take that aspect in and the love of God, and that becomes more precious to us. Our salvation becomes that much more precious because we have been saved from His wrath. And I think your teachings here are going to give us a fuller appreciation of what that wrath of God looks like and what we've been saved from.
Yeah.
And I hope that happens to all of us.
Yeah.
It was a great salvation. It wasn't just Christ dying for us.
Right.
He removed his wrath.
And again, I think that's part of the problem. When we neglect preaching, teaching, the wrath of God, the anger of God, and so on, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, all of those things, the justice of God, and so on. When we neglect all of those things, then salvation becomes to us just some extra add-on in my life, not understanding what I've been saved from.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful and we're thankful for the book of Nahum that we are embarking upon, that we are studying. We're thankful that Nahum is just, he doesn't waste any time getting right into talking about who you are and the attribute of your wrath, your anger, and as a result, your vengeance, your all of the things that come out of the judgment and so on, that come out of your wrath and your anger. And so, we do realize, on the other hand, that you are a patient God. We're thankful that you are slow to anger. You were patient with Nineveh, more than patient, and you have been patient with the United States of America, that as we have turned our back on you, as we are going so rapidly towards moral decay to the point of destruction, destroying ourselves, as so many kingdoms and empires and countries have done, you are patient at this point. You could wipe us out so easily. And it's your grace and your mercy that is holding that back. And other people are coming to know Christ as Savior. So we keep the balance, but we do have the balance. And we don't want to become lopsided. We don't want to create a God of our own liking. So help us to be faithful to the Word, be faithful to what's being taught in the Word, and particularly in this book of Nahum as we study it. Pray, as Sue has said, that it might change our thinking and our living and our actions to please you. And we want to give you the glory and the praise so that you're not jealous of that which we are doing, which does not please you. So thank you for this morning, for this time that we had. We've had together, and we pray this now all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.